You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Gracious God, as we just sang, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus, the one and only name in heaven or on earth by which we might be saved. Father, as we come in Jesus' name, we thank you. Thank you that you have called us together this day. As a church, Lord, we pray, Lord, as we celebrate that you have blessed us with 125 years of your faithfulness. We thank you, God, that you have been faithful even in times that we have not. And thank you, God, that you continue to work in us and through us to accomplish your purposes. Lord, we certainly pray as we go out this afternoon that, Lord, as we invite folks, that they would come to the 125th anniversary celebration. And Lord, we would use this opportunity to go, and we even pray that you would open up opportunities that we might speak with neighbors, get to know them, show them the love of Christ, and even proclaim the truth to them. But Father, we pray as well that in everything that we do, our eyes would be fixed on you. This isn't about us, Lord. It's all about you. And so as we come to this passage in Mark, we ask that you would be preparing our hearts, our minds, our wills to respond to you, to your word and faith. Thank you that you have spoken. God, we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, as the old creed says. And so we entrust this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we live in a day that is full of controversies. And just to think of a few of the controversies all around us today, there's the controversies over immigration, education, healthcare, parental rights, abortion, artificial intelligence, in vitro fertilization, evolution versus creation, how to read and understand and apply the Constitution. Then there's the controversies over gender and sexuality and marriage and workers' rights and minimum wage laws. And that's just part of the list of controversies in our day. Obviously, we're not going to be addressing all of those controversies today. But in our passage, we are going to see that Jesus was no stranger to the controversies of his day. And so we're going to look at Mark 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 37. We're going to see a series of five or six controversies between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of his day. And you know, whether it's five or six depends on how you count them. We're going to see that this takes place in the temple, probably the outer court. And Mark actually uses an inclusio here to show us the passage. Mark 11, verse 27, he talks about Jesus was walking in the temple. And then he doesn't mention the temple again until chapter 12, verse 35, where we see Jesus taught in the temple. And so this whole passage goes together, these controversies. And, you know, you could take these controversies one at a time, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. In fact, when I preached this passage, I did so one at a time. But today we're going to take them all together because it's also beneficial to see the big picture here, to see how this all works together. Because you see, Mark to his first century readers was helping them to see the way that the religious leaders were opposing Jesus that ends up leading to the cross. As they attempted to discredit him with these controversies. But in this, Mark was also showing them how Christ and how Christianity can stand up and stand firm, even facing the controversies of their day. And so it's the same for us. We'll see that Christianity can stand up to the controversies of our day and speak to them intelligently. Before we jump into our passage, though, I want to make two initial observations from our text of what we are going to see. The first observation is that we'll see is that Jesus consistently appeals to Scripture, consistently appeals to what we call the Old Testament, which was Jesus' Bible. And he does so because Jesus recognizes that the Scripture is the final authority in all of these matters. And Scripture is sufficient because it is God's Word without error. And so it speaks to the matters that face us today, the big questions and the controversies we face. A second observation is that we'll see Jesus doesn't back down. Jesus engages in the important controversies of his day, and yet he does so with conviction and with love. And so as God's people, we also ought to be able to speak the truth in our day. We are to speak with clarity and honesty and conviction, and yet we're not to be quarrelsome. And we're to speak as well at the same time with love. And with kindness, and with gentleness, and with civility. We'll see as the master teacher, Jesus uses these controversies to even teach us how we are to live as his people. And so my call to you this morning is to think biblically about the controversies of our day and learn from Jesus to love God and to love others. Now we're going to begin looking at chapter 11, verse 27, all the way through chapter 12, verse 12. And this could be split up into two distinct controversies, but it's really addressing the same matter. It's addressing Jesus' authority. And so this is a controversy about authority. And so starting in verse 27 and 28, we read, "And they," that is Jesus and his disciples, "came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?'" Now these things takes us back to chapter 11, what we saw a couple weeks ago. And so they're probably primarily referring to what Jesus was doing in the temple when he comes in and he's turning over the tables and he's not letting people walk through the temple and he's not letting them sell things in the temple. It probably also refers to Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding on the donkey and to shouts of Hosanna to save us from the people. And so the people who are coming to him are a delegation from what was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council among the Jews of 70 men and the high priest. And so they address Jesus directly, confronting him for his authority. In essence, what they're saying with these questions is, "Jesus, we didn't give you permission to do what you did. So who are you claiming gave you the permission to do this? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" Obviously, they're not asking sincerely. They're trying to trap him. But Jesus smells the trap. So notice he answers their question with another question. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Jesus has put them between a rock and a hard place because this is the question they need to answer. If they say that John's authority is from God, then they have to acknowledge that Jesus, the one to whom John was pointing, also has authority from God. But if they say that John's authority was from man, if they reject John's authority, then Jesus knows they're going to reject his as well. So verse 31, they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, and I love their cop-out, we do not know. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They realize Jesus has beat them at their own game. So they're done. They're not going to confront Jesus head on anymore. But Jesus isn't done yet. He comes to a parable, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, as Jesus tells this parable, everybody who's listening to him recognizes he is echoing Isaiah chapter 5 that talks about Israel being the vineyard of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to look at Isaiah 5. I encourage you to do so later. But Isaiah comes to the point that Israel was bearing bad fruit. But Jesus throws in an extra character here, the tenant farmers. Now, this was appropriate in the first century because in those days, a lot of landowners would displace people from their lands, and they took over those lands and would make the people who were living on them to be tenant farmers. Now, the people, of course, didn't like that. For one, they're living on their own ancestral lands, and they're having to pay between a quarter and a half of what they're bringing in to these large, oppressive landowners. And so you might be thinking what Jesus is going to do is he's going to come out on the side of the tenant farmers. But he doesn't. In fact, the tenant farmers are representative of the religious leaders of the first century. The servant represents the Old Testament prophets. Well, how did they respond to the servant? Verses 3 through 5. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. Here's the history of Israel and how they have treated God and his word and his prophets throughout their existence. Verses 6 through 8. He had still one other, a beloved son, which probably means his only son. Finally, or it could say lastly, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Now you might think, you know, and you've got to be careful, don't overinterpret parables. This isn't saying that, you know, God the Father, who's the owner of the vineyard, you know, he's not thinking, hey, if I send my son Jesus to the Jews, they're going to accept him and be happy. No, he knows exactly that they're going to crucify him. But how foolish it is what these tenants are doing. They're acting like they own the vineyard. And that's the very point Jesus is making. The Jewish leaders are acting like they own Israel. They are acting like they own the temple. But of course, the owner is God. And his son is Jesus. So whose authority is Jesus acting in? The authority of the owner. That's why he did what he did in the temple. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's really what Jesus is going to be taking up in chapter 13 next week. And so we won't go into great detail, but God's going to bring an end to the temple and the system and the Jewish leaders and hand it over to others. Verses 10 through 12, have you not read the scripture? Again, here's Jesus appealing to scripture. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. When Jesus came into the city, the people were shouting from Psalm 118, Hosanna, save us, to Jesus. Well, Jesus is here quoting from Psalm 118 again, showing that though the Jewish leaders are rejecting him, he himself is the chosen stone of God to begin a new and living temple for God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, his church. Where does Jesus' authority come from? He's answering that question. It comes from his Father, from God, the owner of the vineyard. And you know, we might think, well, yeah, that was an important thing back then, but this controversy over authority has been one of the most central controversies throughout all of human history. It all goes back to the garden. When what does the serpent say to Eve? Did God really say? Brings into question, casts doubt on God's word and God's authority. And so we shouldn't be surprised that authority is such a matter throughout history. You know, we come to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. You may not realize it, but the central question, the central controversy within the Protestant Reformation had everything to do with the matter of authority. Roman Catholicism was saying that tradition and the Pope had equal authority as the Scriptures. For instance, in the fourth session of the Council of Trent in 1546... we read that it says, Scripture and tradition are to be received by the church as of equal authority. Of course, the Protestant reformers said, no, sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone is our final authority. Likewise, we look around at our world today. Where do most of the controversies in our day find their roots? This question over authority. You know, the chaos of our day is directly based on the crisis of authority that our society faces. Our society has rejected God's authority, and instead we set ourselves up as the authority. We reject God's authority and instead want autonomy, self-rule. When you think of secularism today, you know, secularism really isn't the absence of religion. It's actually just a different religion, a different worldview. And so as Christians, we must be clear, this matter of authority really is one of the most central controversies that we continue to face. On whose authority? By whose authority? Well, Jesus has embarrassed this delegation from the Sanhedrin. And so they are going to take a very different approach. They're going to try to discredit Jesus now by asking him some controversial questions. So we see in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12 a controversy about obligation or about allegiance. We're told they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Now, this may have been a giveaway to Jesus on the surface of it, because Herodians and Pharisees didn't have a whole lot in common. This would be like seeing some, you know, very progressive Democrats working together with some very conservative, you know, right-wing Republicans. If they're coming to you, you know, something's out of the ordinary here. See, the Herodians were pro-Rome and pro-taxes because it was Rome who put Herod in power. The Pharisees didn't like the Romans and, in fact, despised their taxes. No, they're trying to get Jesus in trouble with Pontius Pilate, as Luke 20, verse 20 says. Well, they try to get Jesus off guard, so they start with some flattery, verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion." You know, the irony there is thick. "For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Verse 15, "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius,'" which would have been a normal day's wages, "'and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?'" And of course, they don't expect anything. So they said to him, "Caesar's." And they're right. If you look at the coins of their day, you will see right on the face of it, there is Tiberius Caesar. And the inscription is his. It's much like our own, you know, dollars or coins. It has the face of a president or somebody on it, and then it has an inscription on it. Well, in Latin, the denarius said, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus," and then you turn it over, and on the back it said, "High Priest." I wonder, you know, do any of you, you know, unless they're a relative of yours, do any of you send greeting cards to your IRS agent for his birthday or Christmas? They're usually not the most popular people. Worse than having to pay their hard-earned money to Rome, the Jews saw these coins as being idolatrous. And so they questioned that they would have any sort of obligation to pay their taxes to Rome. Well, notice what Jesus goes on to say, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." It's got his image on it. It's got his inscription on it. It belongs to him. He asks for it. Give it to him. But then Jesus goes on to say, "And to God, the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And think about it, what belongs to God? Psalm 24 tells us the earth and the fullness thereof belongs to God, everything in it. But to get more specific, what or who bears the image of God? Well, you do. Every human being bears the image of God. Notice, Jesus doesn't evade their question. He uses it as an opportunity to teach how we're to live. As Romans 13 makes clear, it's God who establishes proper governing authorities, and so we're to submit to them. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." You know, government has its proper place, its proper sphere. God has given it the authority that it has. You know, and as long as the government stays within their sphere and is not, you know, trying to tell things outside of what God puts under them what to do, or if, you know, the government's not telling you to disobey God, then we have an obligation to the government. You see, our deepest problem isn't corrupt government. Not Rome. Not Washington, not even Chicago. Our biggest problem is that we so often fail in our obligation to God. They were failing to give proper devotion and worship to God in the very temple that belonged to God. So often, that's exactly where we fail. We fail to give our whole self to God. And that is what sin is. It's a failure in our allegiance to God. Well, the Herodians and the Pharisees struck out. So the Sadducees come to bat. The Sadducees, just to give you a little bit of context, they were like the one percenters of our day. They were a small group, but they had the high priest as one of them. They had a whole lot of political clout. They were wealthy because they capitulated with Rome. They only recognized the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as being scripture. But what they're best known for is that they denied the resurrection of the dead. If you want to remember, you know, the groups of the first century, the different groups within Judaism, a really easy way to remember the Sadducees is something that I heard from a preacher years ago. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They have no hope beyond this life. They believe the body and the soul die together. So they have a question that they think is going to make Jesus look like a fool. Because, of course, Jesus believes in the resurrection. In verses 18 through 27, we see a controversy about worldview here. Verse 18, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." These were levirate marriage laws. You can find it in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It was designed to protect the widow. It was designed to perpetuate the family. Well, they come up with a nice little hypothetical situation that throws a wrench into everything they think. Verse 20. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and then he died and left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. You can almost see them, you know, giving each other high fives, thinking, "We got them." Notice what Jesus does. He doesn't skip a beat. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." They're wrong because, as Jesus says, they have faulty presuppositions. They don't know the Bible because they don't know the power of God. They have a mistaken understanding of God. And so they think that there will be no future age. And so if there's going to be a future age, they have sort of a straw man argument. It's going to be just like this current age. And so this sets up all sorts of problems. I mean, it's kind of like the person who comes to you and says, "Well, how is God going to raise people who were cremated from the dead? Listen, he's all powerful God. He made us in the beginning. He can do whatever he wants. And so Jesus says the new age isn't going to be quite like this age. There won't be marriage or giving in marriage. Why? Because marriage will have fulfilled its purpose. The purpose of marriage was to have for companionship and for procreation. Well, we're not going to be angels, but like the angels, we're not going to procreate because we're going to live forever. But also, marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ and his church, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. And so with that fulfilled, this whole problem of one bride for seven brothers isn't a problem for God. But Jesus then shows them in the book of Moses, specifically Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, which they accepted as scripture. God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus' point here isn't to say, you know, let's look at the tense of the verb, you know, oh, it's present tense rather than past tense. No, in Hebrew, that doesn't work. What Jesus is saying is that he is the living God, and so he is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive in some way. And more than that, God keeps his covenant with his people, even if he has to raise them from the dead. God will do so to keep his promises. And that is our hope as well, isn't it? Our hope is sure because God is the all-powerful and keeps his word to us. We can trust God's promises because he always makes good on them. You know, that gives us reason to be able to share the reason for the hope that is in us to a culture that's full and more so every day of naturalism or deism. People who would say that Christianity and science are in conflict. Well, they're not in the least. True science and biblical Christianity are not in conflict. The problem is so often what you'll find is there's this actual religious sleight of hand that happens. And naturalists will tell you, you know, oh, you know, with this happening, and they'll throw in their, you know, naturalistic presuppositions, clearly this shows that the Bible is wrong. They'll say, you just try to use God to fill in what we can't yet explain via science. I like what John Stott said a generation ago. He said the truth is that no biblical Christian can accept the distinction between natural law and divine action, which lies at the root of all this misunderstanding. For natural law is not an alternative to divine action, but a useful way of referring to it. So-called natural laws simply describe a uniformity which scientists have observed. And Christians attribute this uniformity to the constancy of God. You see, we have every reason to trust in true science because we have the God who is constant. And yet, we also believe in a God who is all-powerful. A God who can cause virgins to conceive. A God who can raise his son Jesus from the dead. And that is our hope as well. God is still working miracles in our own day. What is he doing? Well, he's not merely calling us to moral reform. God must spiritually raise those who are dead in sin. That is a miracle because it doesn't happen naturally. But not only that, one day Jesus is going to return. And we are going to dwell in a new heavens and new earth that has been set free from sin and death and corruption. So Jesus addressed this controversy about worldview. But then that brings us to verses 28 through 34, where we see a controversy about morality. We read, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, the scribes said that the Old Testament contained 613 laws. 365 of those laws were negative laws. Thou shalt not do this or that. Then there were 248 positive laws. Thou shalt do this or that. And so this scribe, he may just be coming, hey, Jesus answered this well. Let me get the answer to my question. But if you read in Matthew, you come to find out he too is trying to trap Jesus, probably thinking that Jesus will appeal to his own authority in this. But notice Jesus doesn't. Jesus takes him to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. To love the Lord your God, and Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself. So the scribe recognizes Jesus' answer is right. See, it's not about sacrifices. It's not about religiosity. What we need is a heart change so that we love God and love those who are created in his image. These two commandments sum up the whole law. The problem was the temple and the Jewish leaders were failing to love God and to love their neighbor as themselves. Now, today we live in a society that is full of moral confusion, especially about the matter of love. Now, people are made in the image of God, and so every single human you meet is a very moral person. You will find that people today are not less moral than they ever were. Rather, you will find that we have competing moralities. So take, for example, if you see somebody on social media virtue signaling, they're giving you a hint as to what their morality is. Or the whole cancel culture, they're showing you you get canceled because you did something wrong. You didn't live up to the acceptable morality. Or you read the sign on the house that says, in this house we believe, it goes down the list, love is love. They're telling you their morality. This is true. Whether somebody's a progressive or whether somebody's a conservative or anything else. We are a very moral people because we're made in God's image. And if we're going to love our neighbor, we must start by loving God. Why? Because only by knowing God can we know what is good for somebody. And love is all about doing what is good and what is best for somebody. But in the same way, the only way that we can truly love God is by loving our neighbor, because our neighbor is created in the image of God. And so as Christians, we can speak to our culture with conviction. We have a basis for love. 1 John 3:16 tells us, by this we know love, that he that is Jesus laid down his life for us. And so we ought also to lay our life down for our brothers. But likewise, people are created in God's image. Jesus calls us to love our enemies, doesn't he? That's very fitting in an election year, isn't it? We are called to love even those who are our political opponents. Even if you have an argument with them, you're to do it with kindness and civility. You know, don't go, you know, just posting anything up on your social media account just because it caught your attention. Ask the question, is it loving to others that I do this? Or especially to show love to fellow Christians. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 tells us, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As God's people, our witness is hurt when we fail to love, but it's helped when we show love. You know, Jesus isn't telling you here, as some have thought, when he says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, that to love others, you've got to start by loving yourself. No, he's actually telling you the opposite. The problem is that we love ourselves more than we love God and others, the very same thing that was happening in the first century. And whenever you break these two greatest commandments, you're committing the two greatest sins. Notice how Jesus responds in verse 34 to this scribe. He tells him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Why? Because the man's on the right track. If he knows he's to love God and to love others as he loves himself, he's going to very quickly come to see, I have failed to do that very thing. And I am in desperate need of a savior. But here's the problem. As one of my old high school teachers used to say, close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. This man was close, but he hadn't entered in. You know, today you're here gathered with the church. You're close to the kingdom of God. The question is, have you entered in? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you turned from your sin and sought Jesus for the grace of God that Jesus alone can give? Well, that brings us to our final controversy. You know, nobody dares to ask Jesus any more questions because Jesus, you know, if you've ever seen one of those, you know, martial arts masters on TV, you know, they use their opponent's moves against them. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. You know, they're coming to entrap them, and Jesus uses that against them to discredit them. And so Jesus gets the final question. It's a controversy about deliverance. Verse 35, as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The great throng heard him gladly. See, Jews in the first century would have claimed that Jesus was that the Messiah was to be the son of David. And that's true, but it's not technically an Old Testament term. The Messiah was to be a descendant of David. But in the first century, fathers were considered superior to their children. So the question then is, how can the Messiah possibly be David's Lord if he is his son? It comes back first to the identity of the Messiah. He's not merely son of David, he's son of God. He is Lord of all. But there's more to what Jesus is saying here. You see, in expecting the Messiah to be a son of David, what the Jews of the first century were expecting was that the Messiah would come and deliver them from Rome and reestablish the Davidic kingdom as it had been under David's reign. And if you're looking for a deliverance, you must be looking for a deliverer. But you know, it's the same for us today. Every single human being you are meeting is looking for deliverance from something or someone. Might be deliverance from aging. Might be deliverance from boredom. Might be deliverance from oppressors. Or maybe they're looking for deliverance from death through some sort of technological or medical means. Everybody is looking for deliverance, which means everybody is looking for a deliverer, whether inside of themselves or outside of themselves. And so Jesus quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most quoted passage in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see, the problem in the first century wasn't that the Jews were looking for too great of a deliverance from Rome, but they were looking for too small of a deliverance. It's the same for us. We are looking for too small of a deliverance in our lives and in this world. Whether it's looking for deliverance from wrinkles or aging or looking to entertainment to keep your mind going, we're all looking for deliverance, but we're looking to something too small. See, Jesus died and rose again, and he's been exalted to the Father's right hand to reign until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That means sin, that means Satan, that means death. He has come and he died to cancel our debt to sin, to break the chains of sin on us so that we can be freed up to love God and love others. He has crushed the enemy under our feet and he is overpowering death itself through his resurrection and exaltation. Jesus is above all powers, both in this age and in the age to come, in heaven and on earth. But he didn't come to merely save us as individuals, though he's doing that. He's saving us to be a part of a new heavens and new earth. He is renewing and restoring creation to be under the loving authority of God. You see, authority, the first question that they asked, the authority of God is absolutely central to the gospel that we believe and proclaim. So we, as God's people today, we must think biblically about the controversies of our day so that we can proclaim the truth of Jesus. We can proclaim the good news of God's kingdom, God's reign. And then we can grow mature disciples who are learning from Jesus to love God and love others. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a great Savior and such a great salvation. Lord, as we've looked at a long passage of Scripture, God, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would inscribe the truth of it on our hearts, even as we think about what Jesus has said in this week ahead. Help us, O God, to trust in our great Savior and to live in light of what he has done for us so that we might love you and love others and glorify you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.